And our sermon text today is Luke 1, 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." What a beautiful hymn, the Magnificat. Americans love to root for the underdog, to see the one least expected to win come out on top. People have an intuitive sense of appreciation for what literature students call the reversal of fortunes. The reversal of fortunes. What is the reversal of fortune? The reversal of fortune is where the guy on top, who may or may not deserve to be there, is suddenly, through some unique twist of fate, brought down to where he should be, while the hero, who is unfairly at the bottom, is suddenly brought to the top. It is usually all done in the hands of a skilled storyteller, for example, with an exciting plot that ends up surprising and delighting the reader. My favorite author, Mark Twain, has this as the principal plot in The Prince and the Pauper, one of his best novels, where Edward Tudor, raised in privilege and luxury, is soon to inherit his father's throne as king, but he exchanges places with a dead ringer character that he meets, Tom Canty, who's an impoverished pauper. And both boys think the other's getting the better deal. But they end up, through the novel, becoming wiser and cleverly, though narrowly escaping death, returning to their previous roles. Mark Twain. Now, one of my favorite recent examples of reversal of fortune, one that still tickles and delights me every time I think about it, is the election of Donald Trump as President of the United States. A reversal of fortune, if ever there was one. Now, we have no reason to feel sorry for Donald Trump. He's a billionaire, and he said, I had a great life before becoming president, right? So we have no reason to feel sorry for him. But that which makes him exhibit A in reversal of fortune is the sheer improbability of his becoming president, right? He beat 16 professional Republican politicians at their own game to get the nomination. He was rude, obstreperous, and combative, but utterly transparent and real. So refreshing, unlike all the others. One of the reasons he was embraced. And he beat the most transparently evil and corrupt politician in history. Just a fact. That's fact, not opinion. Hillary Clinton, right? No one gave him a chance. The day of the election, NBC was still saying there's a 90 to 95% chance that Hillary Clinton will be elected. And when he won, progressive America went apoplectic and remains at an 11 on the scale of 10 of the meter of hysteria. So, personally, what fun it's been to be a part of this reversal of fortune. But there's a larger reason that the reversal of fortune appeals to the human spirit. It's wired into our nature as the vindication of justice in an unjust world. Injustice abounds in our fallen world, and when it is corrected in large and small ways, we rejoice. In fact, there's a cosmic scale to the reversal of fortune. For the just and holy God who was so unjustly wronged in our first father, Adam's rebellion, will be ultimately vindicated. He will. In the consummation of all things when our Lord returns. What a day of rejoicing that will be for the righteous. In fact, our text today documents for us on a smaller scale this very principle, the reversal of fortune of Adam's proud children who are humbled and the exaltation of the Redeemer's humble children. The first advent of Jesus Christ did this for a humble peasant girl and on a larger scale for the entire people of God, who have now been lifted up and exalted in this same Jesus Christ. So let's look to our text today to examine this precious truth. Verses 46 through 49. First of all, as you cast your eyes over the text, keep your eyes in the text as we go through this. But the first point Mary makes in her Magnificat, Mary, Mother of Jesus, makes great the name of the Lord for sending the Redeemer of mankind by way of her womb. By way of her womb. Now, the text before us today is the first of three classic Advent songs, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, we'll look at next week, verses 68 through 69 of the same chapter, and then the Nunc Dimittis, Chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. These are the Latin names for these songs, these beautiful Christmas songs. And we have just enough time to treat these before we get to the book of Revelation in January. But this song of Mary, this hymn, this Christmas hymn of Mary, if you will, is the culmination of a series of profound blessings that have been showered upon her by the God of Israel. Strange things have been afoot in Israel, Luke records for us. Things not seen since the days of the prophets, hundreds of years ago. Mary's cousin Elizabeth, thought to be a barren woman, is pregnant with a prophet after a series of wonders, including an angel visitation to her husband Zechariah, a temple priest. And Mary herself has been visited by the angel Gabriel, messenger from heaven, who announced to her that she'll conceive by the Holy Spirit the very Son of David, the very Redeemer of the world, of whose kingdom there would be no end. We saw this in 1 Chronicles today, that promise to David. And Mary has run up to visit her cousin Elizabeth, no doubt to share in the world known only to women, that mysterious, that awesome world of the creation, conception of new life in their own bodies. But added to this already profound mystery is the excitement of biblical proportions, if we can put it that way, as they both bear a 1-2 punch from God. One being the mother of the prophet and forerunner of the other, that is John the Baptist in Elizabeth, who precedes the very deliverer of Israel now in the womb of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth. This intimate shared destiny on the part of Elizabeth and Mary is underlined by John's little ethnic dance in Elizabeth's womb, right when he hears Mary's voice as she enters the house. So this entire scenario is one of shared intimate knowledge on two very unlikely candidates for the blessing of God, a reversal of fortune. Two very unlikely candidates for the blessing of God. These were obscure, humble women who, in the one case, that is Elizabeth, should never have been pregnant in the first place, and who, in the second case, that is Mary, was a simple peasant girl from a marginal village in Israel, that is Nazareth. I like to liken it to Tetonia, where we live now. Can anything good come out of Tetonia? A lot of good goat's milk. But otherwise, these small, obscure towns and people. And in this context, Mary can finally no longer contain herself. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she sings a song of blessing and glory. And it has several revealing elements, too, that we see, especially in these opening verses 46 to 49. Number one, Mary is fulfilling her destiny in worship. Mary is fulfilling her destiny in worship. This song is not called the Magnificat for nothing, right? It is Latin. Magnificat is Latin for to magnify or to make great. To magnify or make great. And is the translation for the Greek word megalune. You hear the word mega in there that we use in English all the time. Millennials use it to describe something. I've just had a mega latte, right, from Starbucks or something of the nature. We're wired and made to glorify God. And Mary is fulfilling her destiny in worship. We are all wired to magnify and to glorify God, even as our standards proclaim. What is the chief end of man? My parrot knows this. I've taught my parrot knows it, and he knows it and repeats it, so we should be able to too, right? What is the chief end of man? Enjoy him forever. Yes. Beautifully put. We derive that from Scripture. Behold, O Christian, one who is fulfilling her destiny here to do just that. This is classic Hebrew poetry, employing Hebrew parallelism, once again, as you're looking at your text, where ideas are rhymed rather than words. That's the sense of Hebrew poetry. You rhyme ideas rather than words. And you see this rhyming of ideas in the parallel here. My soul magnifies, she says, and my spirit rejoices. That's a rhyming of ideas. And both are synonymous actions, as are the objects of their glorification, that is the Lord in one and God my Savior in the next line. Mary's soul is overflowing with the blessing of God. She gives eloquent expression to it, doesn't she? Every bit as eloquent as the Psalms of David to which the song is comparable. It really irritates me that modern scholars say, well, Mary, a poor peasant girl, couldn't have composed this, couldn't have sung this. It was added later by a later redactor, right? No, I'm sorry, but if you had lived in this time when all Hebrew boys and girls went to Hebrew school in the synagogues or the temple, and they all learned very, very thoroughly not only the Hebrew language, but also the styles of poetry and so forth. So this is nothing exceptional, especially under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Mary is a featured blessing in redemptive history. Mary is a featured blessing in redemptive history. There's no escaping the fact that this humble peasant woman looms large in redemptive history. And we don't have to go to the extent of making her some sort of co-redemptrix or praying to her or exalting her beyond her station. For she is indeed a humble peasant woman who looms large in redemptive history. She stands in the long line of unlikely women who nevertheless bless the redeemed of God. Rahab the harlot, for example, who delivered Israel by sheltering the spies, showing the way into the city of Jericho, who subsequently stands in the very genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth, an unlikely woman. Or Ruth the Moabitess, from a cursed race, who nevertheless by faith attached herself to the people of God, right? Your God will be my God, your people my people, and became the grandmother of King David. And thus she stands in the very genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. Unlikely women, God is in the business of turning things upside down, of reversing fortunes. And most importantly, Mary succeeds where our first mother, Eve, failed too. and that she passes her probation in complete obedience. Mary does. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word, she says. Indeed, humble as she is, God has looked upon. That's a euphemism for sovereignly choosing. He has looked upon her such that all generations, a euphemism for the eternal generations or seed of the redeemed. God is all about generating in these chapters, isn't he? As you see the generations and so forth, just repeated time and time again. All generations will call her blessed. And Mary is indeed blessed. For she now bears the very seed promised her first mother Eve. When God pronounced a curse on the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That promised seed that will crush the head of the serpent, that promised seed is about to be born, and he will do precisely that. The promise to Mary is that even as we are doing here today, the seed of the redeemed will remember, right? We are remembering that here today, as generations have in the past, as generations will in the future, till the Lord returns. And thirdly, we must observe about Mary. Mary's witness vindicates a holy God. Mary's witness vindicates a holy God. The one Mary makes great or magnifies is the sense of for who he who is mighty. This is God, the mighty one of Israel. As he was known in Old Testament Israel, is the very same one who is mighty here in New Testament Israel. And he continues to do mighty things for his people, right down to the individual, even this humble peasant woman, continuing to do great things. For Mary to proclaim, holy is his name, is to declare that the deeds associated with this one, with the name, declared in a covenant document, were in complete correspondence with the terms of that covenant. The name attached to the covenant with Israel, Yahweh Elohim, corresponds exactly with all of the actions and promises of that covenant. He is a covenant keeper. He is faithful in all things. He promised a deliverer and redeemer, and behold, that is precisely what he's doing now. Thus, he is vindicated in history, and he is holy. Mary knows this to her toenails. She can feel that young one in her womb and gives testimony to it in this beautiful song. Well, she goes on to enlarge this blessing to more than just her own personal destiny. And that brings us to point two, verses 50 to 53. Magnificat. Mary, mother of Jesus, makes great the name of the Lord for sending the Redeemer of mankind in a great reversal of fortunes. There's a great reversal of fortune here, isn't there? Mary goes on to expand the blessings of redemption to more than just her own world. There in verses 50 to 53, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She confidently proclaims that God's mercy in saving some from a wicked race is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That blessing is not for those who politely respect him either, or for those who occasionally have some feelings of reverence and awe come over them, who may refer to him as the big guy upstairs. If you ever know people like this who treat very glibly the name of the Lord and show by their use of phrases like this that they really don't know him, the big guy upstairs. No, this blessing of redemption is for those who fear him, who are alive to him, such that they see him for the holy creator that he is, majestic in his power to both destroy and save, who is sovereign to the point of determining all that comes to pass, and has ordained the salvation of a people he alone has chosen to such a one who has come to know that he is one of those upon whom the mercy of God has come, the mercy of God has come, he learns to fear God. If you know God, you learn to fear him. And when this fear of God is mixed with the love of God that inevitably follows, one has what Calvin calls true piety. Calvin has defined, I think, very well for us. True piety is fear mixed with love. Fear of God mixed with the love of God. This fear of the Lord has characterized the saints of the past from Moses to Mary. And one generation inculcates this godly fear to another, right down to that babe in the mother's lap next to you, right? Or in the womb next to you. For every such generation, Mary declares mercy accompanies that fear of the Lord. Mercy also accompanies that fear of the Lord. Notice how dense these texts are with birth and generation and life, too, just parenthetically, all through these texts. Redemption and salvation flourish and prosper among the people of God. Mary and Elizabeth are bearing fruit. Even the dry womb of Elizabeth is fecund, isn't it? Generations hence, as well as generations previous, the sense is prospective, that is, looking both forward and backward. Generations hence, as well as generations previous, receive this mercy. God's kingdom is indeed great, isn't it? This mercy is characterized as a great reversal of fortunes, too. The two seeds of man are characterized as two great classes of men in the world. First of all, we have number one, the seed of the serpent are the rich, the proud, and the mighty. The seed of the serpent are the rich, the proud, and the mighty. It's nothing new to Scripture. Wisdom literature, for example, we saw this in the book of Job, incessantly warns against pride as folly and riches as a snare. The prophets condemn the rich as the devourers of the poor and the mighty and powerful as those who oppress the weak. The rich, the proud, and the mighty become a metaphor for the seed of the serpent, those who seem to triumph in a fallen world and appear to be the direct beneficiaries of the cynic's golden rule. You know what the cynic's golden rule is? I'm sure you heard the same guys that say the big guy upstairs quote the cynic's golden rule. Those who have the gold rule. Isn't that funny? This is the way of the world, though. And we're constantly told that you Christians are naive and impractical for looking for the pie in the sky when you die. Oh, the worldly wise man will get his here and now. He knows that once you die, you're dead, and the one who dies with the most toys wins, right? That's another cliche you hear all the time from the same ones who talk about the big guy upstairs or the cynic's golden rule. These are the proud in the thoughts of their heart, who flatter themselves that because they're rich and powerful, they are God's somebodies and are indeed the people. And throughout the birth narratives, too, not just here, but throughout the birth narratives, we see this reversal of fortunes. Those on their thrones, the high and the mighty, Herod, Caesar, Quirinius, the rich and the proud, they are deliberately passed by and soon to be utterly cast down. Because God's arm is strong, it's a metaphor for his sovereignty, he will do this. So don't be fooled by appearances, even today. Although the cynic's golden rule, those with the gold rule, seem to prevail at the moment, the cosmic reversal of fortunes has already been set in motion. And Christ's triumph at the cross has tipped that first domino of the cynic. They're falling, and the proud will be completely scattered. The powerful will be completely thrown down. We'll see this in the book of Revelation reprised as well. And the rich will be completely empty. at the consummation of all things when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in great power and glory. The serpent's head will be fully crushed, and the reversal of fortunes begun here will be fully complete. But secondly, in this reversal of fortunes, we also see, secondly, the seed of the Redeemer are the humble and the hungry. The seed of the Redeemer are the humble and the hungry. And this is nothing new to Scripture either, is it? From that ruddy shepherd boy, David, to the humble carpenter and his peasant wife, Mary, the humble, the poor, and the hungry have come to emblemize the seed of the Redeemer. The wisdom literature, for example, also consistently bears out that humility comes before honor, and that, as Proverbs says, the reward of humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. The righteous are the hungry, those who crave the Lord and His righteousness more than their necessary food, as David says. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, David says, for His wondrous works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Though they may be obscure and hidden and ignored by the world, even as David was, once again, that ruddy shepherd boy, David was by his own father. He said, well, I'll go and bring my sons to be selected by Samuel. Somebody's got to watch the sheep, though, huh? Never be David. David, you stay and watch the sheep, right? While his bigger, stronger brothers were screen testing for the role of king of Israel, right? Nevertheless, the humble and hungry will experience a reversal of fortune, and that they will be exalted and filled with good things. The dominoes for this have already been tilted, too, in that Jesus Christ has accomplished all the work upon the cross for your redemption. He's made you alive in Him, filling your hungry soul with the presence of His Holy Spirit. How humble and obscure are you in the world? Has any president ever consulted you on world events? Has Donald Trump ever come to you for a loan? Has any one of these ever come to you for so much as the time of day? Perhaps you too have come to see yourself as no more than an obscure, humble servant whom the world has long ago passed by. Well, on the authority of the Word of God, I have good news for you. You are precisely the person for whom this Redeemer has come, right? His work of salvation and redemption is exactly for you. If you are indeed humble in heart and poor in spirit, even as our Lord delineates on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then Christ has died for you and been raised for your justification. The invitation is for you, the obscure and the poor and the humble. The kingdom is for you. And come to Him today in genuine faith and repentance, and all the promises for life and blessing will be yours by a new spiritual birth now, today. And the complete fullness of blessings when Christ returns for us again, too. And that promise is even recalled by Mary in our final section, verses 54 and 55. Magnificat. Mary, Mother of Jesus, makes great the name of the Lord for sending the Redeemer of mankind as the Helper of Israel. Verses 54 and 55. Now, Mary has progressed from her own individual blessing to the specific generations of the people of God, to now the nation of Israel, considered as the whole people of God. Once again, very important. This is a reform principle, too. The idea of the nation of Israel considered as the whole people of God, not just Israel qua Israel. viewed as the servant, and that's singular. The Bible often views the whole people of God as a singular person for the sake of personification, right? Hosea puts it this way in chapter 6. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Perfect example. In the Old Testament, the whole people of God were looked upon by God as a singular son, even as the whole people of God are now looked upon by God as a singular bride, for example, one of those beautiful metaphors. People of God as a bride being prepared for her bridegroom, and this is his son. One of the major indications of God's love for his whole people is the zakar motif, the Hebrew word zakar for remember, to remember, to remember. What a great motif all the way through Scripture, right? You see it time and time again, the idea of remembering. Now, the Hebrew notion of remembering is not the Western notion of remembering. We get this from the Greeks. When we remember, we mean that we simply recall a thought or a person to our immediate consciousness. It's a mere cognitive process. Owen? Oh, yeah, I remember Owen. And there may be a picture of Owen that flashes in my mind, but we recognize a person or thing when we recognize someone, right? But the Hebrew, the biblical notion of remembering is to bring forward to the heart and mind so as to act. The Hebrew biblical notion, once you have this in mind, you go through Scripture, you come across the idea of remembering, and then God remembered Abraham, or then God remembered Israel, right? You see that in the book of Exodus, for example. And there, the idea to remember is to bring forward to the heart and mind so as to act. Bringing forward to the heart and mind of the Hebrew was never a vain thing. It didn't stop at the level of recognizing. When a Hebrew remembered a person or thing, he did so as to act on behalf of that person or thing. It's precisely what the Lord does here. He remembers his servant Israel so as to act on his behalf, showering mercy upon him by sending a redeemer. This is mercy. To a people lost in darkness and sin, the sending of a redeemer is an act of mercy. And this was no spur-of-the-moment caprice either. These were the promises made to the patriarchs, particularly the promises made to Abraham. To Abraham, the promise was made, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's happening now. This was no vague kind of superficial blessing either, a kind of, "Oh, yeah, all the families of the earth will be blessed, all right. The Jews will be a good cultural influence on people." This is how many of the rabbis take it now. "They'll produce a lot of doctors and writers. They'll give the world the bagel, right? And leave a great cultural heritage." No, that's not what God meant by being a blessing to all the families of the earth. The blessing that God's son Israel would bestow upon the families of the earth would be his son by nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary knew this. Luke knew this. By extension, we must say that the patriarchs and the kings and the prophets of Israel knew this too. If our simple peasant girl picked this up in synagogue school, which she no doubt did, I'm sure that the faithful of Israel knew it too. As we have affirmed time and time again throughout the history of redemption, God operates in a covenant economy. And he dispenses redemption and salvation, justice and mercy in that covenant economy. Mary clearly sees the covenants of God building one upon the other, as the covenant with Abraham now comes to full fruition in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The remembrance of his mercy, sealed and promised in his covenant with Abraham, that remembered mercy is now coming to fulfillment in the deliverance of a son in the womb of his humble servant Mary. But that promise did not conclude with Mary and her generation. That promise of a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is also for his seed forever. Well, I guess that excludes us since we're not Jews, right? Maybe not. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians. He says, "Know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Paul understood that very clearly, didn't he? He articulates in his letters time and time again. Paul goes on to say, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Mary reprises this in her song, doesn't she? In her beautiful Christmas song. And the gospel, the good news, is that now you too are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, when you place your faith in this child of Mary's womb. Do you believe that you, without a Redeemer, dwell in darkness and sin and will perish eternally unless someone and something intervenes? Do you believe that God has been faithful to his covenant promises and that he's provided a Redeemer and Savior in his own Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe in your heart that this Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is your Redeemer and Savior? And that he has truly and powerfully redeemed you? Then indeed, you are one with us in this salvation, and you can exclaim with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." A great and cosmic reversal of fortunes has taken place in your own life, if by faith you see this one whose first advent, humble, filled with suffering for you, is that one whose suffering paid for your sins and endowed you with a righteousness not your own, even the righteousness of faith. You who were once poor and hungry, a lost soul banging around in sin and darkness, you are now light and life in the Lord Jesus. You will be exalted in due time and be filled with good things to fullness in due time, even as you are now filled with that down payment of those things in the life of the Holy Spirit who dwells with you. And so may the Lord so fill you with gratitude and thankfulness too. Important quality in a believer, isn't it? Genuine gratitude and thankfulness. That you too may exclaim with us, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Let us now come to that place then where our souls are filled with a taste of those good things to come as we feed upon the bread and wine of life, eating his flesh and blood, participating in the supper of the Lord.